Well, good morning, folks. My apologies, a little bit early. We got a little started a little bit later this morning because I was having some technical problems. And as is usually the case when I have technical problems, it turned out to be entirely my fault. So, operator error, as it were. My laptop that the school allows me to use began to go wonky. That's a technical term. Began to go wonky a little while ago, and they were gracious enough to replace it, but I actually have both of them right now, trying to get everything transferred from one to the other, and silly me, I prepared the keynote for today's sermon on the new laptop, which isn't exactly connected to all of this, but, we got it figured out. Whew. All right, so in any event, we are in Acts chapter 8. Last week we finished Acts chapter 7 and got a little bit into the beginning of 8, and I want to talk about how those things are connected here a little bit this morning, but as is, I think, a good and a proper habit, we're going to read the text, and then we will pray, and then we'll dive back in and see what there is to see. So if you haven't already, we're in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. As usual, I'll be reading out of the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Follow along, please, beginning in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord did pay attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in a bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, as for all of them. Thank you that you have not left us blind. Thank you that you have given us a guide, that you have given us a light to our feet, that you have told us not everything there is, but everything we need to know. You've promised us, God, in your word, that we have everything we need for life and for godliness, that through your word we can be equipped for every good work that you would ever ask of us, God. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for this portion and for all portions. God, I pray that today, as we wrestle a little bit with different themes, a few different things going on in this text here this morning, that you would give us insight, that you would give us wisdom. As we've said many times, apart from your Spirit, none of this really makes any sense. And so, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to really grasp what's being said here. I pray that those who have come this morning in need of great encouragement might be encouraged, and those that have come perhaps in need of being prompted, being poked at a little bit, that you would accomplish that through your word, and that regardless of the outcome in our own lives, God, that you would be glorified. We are here first and foremost for your glory, and we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The gospel in Samaria. So we have to start with context, of course. We always have to start with context. And in particular, here we have a really, really big context that we need to think about. We have a really big picture that we need to think about. And I'm going to make you hearken back to some of the things that we said before. I know it's been a while. It's been a long while. But if you go way back to the beginning of our time in the book of Acts, one of the things that I said to you in our very first sermon, 19 weeks ago that would have been, one of the things I said to you in our very first sermon about the book of Acts is that along the way, Luke, who is the author, gives us what many people have simply called progress reports. That there are these moments in the book of Acts where Luke sort of stops and says, okay, so that was that, and everything is going great, and now we're going to move into this. And then he moves into this new phase. And at the end of that new phase, he takes a moment, sometimes one verse, sometimes a couple verses, to simply say, okay, so see, that was good. This is how God was working, and now we're getting ready to move into this next phase. And we call these simply progress reports. Well, the last one that we had was in Acts chapter 6. And I want you to flip back there or scroll back there or turn back there briefly. Acts chapter 6, before the long speech of Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 is one of these progress reports. And it goes very simple. This is how lots of them read. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so things are going great. Not perfectly, not the way we would perfectly consider them anyway, but they're going perfectly according to what God wanted. We don't typically sign up for the persecution, but that was a part of the plan. That was a part of what God was doing, and it was good because the word of God is increasing and the number of disciples is multiplying, and a great many of the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. And then we had this kind of excursus where Stephen got introduced. And then Stephen is drugged before the Sanhedrin, and all of chapter 7 is mostly devoted to his speech and how he is tracing this history of the Jewish people where God is always providing and yet we're always rebelling against that, and there's always this remnant that God keeps in the midst of all of it. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact, in the details of that story of Acts chapter 7, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact of the big picture of what's going on. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, progress report, Jerusalem, things are going the way God intended for them to go. We are continuing the works of Jesus. Don't forget, guys, that's what the book of Acts is. It is the continued works of Jesus through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that's what's been happening in Jerusalem. So far, so good. Things are going pretty well in Jerusalem. And then we have this Stephen, this whole Stephen situation, and it ends for us, it seems really, really badly. It ends in this brutal persecution, and the man is stoned, and Saul is there and is going along with it, and we're like, how could this be? And then persecution, and they're dragging people out of their homes and sending them off to prison merely for the name, because they believe in the name. Okay, but we can't lose sight of the very, very beginning of all of this. So turn, flip, or scroll back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, where right at the beginning of the second half of Luke's narrative, right, Acts and Luke, same one big text, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, right? You're going to continue to do the works of Jesus as empowered by the Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we got a little progress report. Things are going pretty well in Jerusalem. And you will also, though, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 8, we find ourselves seeking to answer the question, okay, so we got a progress report that everything's going well in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but how do we get the gospel into Samaria? Samaria is gross. We don't like Samaria. Nobody even wants to go there. Who wants to go to Samaria? Whoa. And how are we going to get the gospel into Samaria? That's the really big context of what we're looking at here. We're going to watch as God uses means that we wouldn't to accomplish his will. What do you mean means that we wouldn't? What I mean is persecution. So one of the key concepts, one of the core concepts that I need you to grapple with. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, preacher, come on. Every few weeks you add some new layer to what's going on here in the book of Acts. Right? At first I just thought it was the story of the gospel progressing, and then you told me it's the continued works of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Spirit. And you told me there's these marks of the church that we're supposed to be looking at and keeping track of. And now you're giving me, there's a lot here, guys. There is, and I won't apologize for that. One of the core concepts in the book of Acts is that persecution has value. We don't like it. I don't like it. right? It's really hard in the moment of persecution to remind yourself to be steady enough in your faith to say, yeah, it's going to be okay, right? And I want you to think in the quiet of your mind right now, think of a time when you have actually been persecuted for your faith. Okay, now you young people, perhaps you haven't been around long enough yet, right? Little Bethany back there drawing or whatever she's doing. She's a bit young to have been persecuted for any kind of latent faith there just yet. But those of you that have been following Jesus for a while, I want you to think of a moment in which you were persecuted for your faith. And I do want to say this. I don't want to be mean to you this morning, but I do want to say this. If you can't think of one, that's not a good sign. The Bible is really clear that if we seek to live good and godly lives, we will be persecuted. Okay? Now, I know that there are some out there that have made persecution, like it only counts as persecution if it's like life-threatening. No, slow down. Persecution comes in all kinds of different forms. And thankfully, here in this country, it doesn't typically threaten your very life, but it does come in all kinds of different forms. Perhaps you didn't get a job, and it's pretty clearly because of your values. Perhaps you were let go of a job because of your values, right? I've told lots of times a story of turning in papers at the University of Michigan and getting docked simply because I was a Christian. One guy at least had the fortitude to tell me that's why he docked me points. The other one hid behind some veil of something else. Real moments of persecution, an actual time in your life where you suffered, as Mike read this morning, our scripture reading, not as a murderer, not as a thief, not because of some sin that you had done, but because you suffered for the name. Right, I want you to think about that for just a second. Got one of those in your mind's eye? Got one of those that you're remembering right now? Can you, sitting here today, probably years removed from that, can you acknowledge, can you see that there was real value in it? Did you learn something? Were you reminded of something? Did you have an opportunity to give glory to God in a way that you otherwise wouldn't have? Did you have a chance to teach somebody something through that? Right? The hardships that we learn through persecution, we can often take those lessons and share them with people down the road who go through similar circumstances. Maybe that is the value of it. But I need you to understand, guys, and I know we know this intellectually, at least I hope we know this intellectually, but I need you to really wrestle with the fact that persecution has tremendous value. We don't like it. Of course we don't like it. But it has tremendous value. It has value in purifying the church. So once upon a time, there's a famous old dead Christian dude named Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." What? That's gross. What he's saying is, you kill us and we bleed, and the drops of blood that you spilled become seeds for new Christians, as it were. Because if you think about it, I mean, exactly how many things are you actually willing to die for? Right? Like I've said sometimes jokingly, I bleed maize and blue, I love me some University of Michigan. Like, I'm not dying for Michigan. Okay? It's not happening. I'm not dying for the maize and blue. It's not happening. Okay? There are things that people get passionate about. The Yankees, Red Sox, they say one of the all-time great passionate rivals. Those people are not dying for the Red Sox or for the Yankees, right? Things that you really deeply believe. Probably not willing to die for. There's very few things. There's a pretty limited list of things people are actually willing to die for. And when Christians throughout history were persecuted, usually, especially in the early days of persecution, they literally said this. Hey, Cindy, I hear you're one of those Christian people. Are you one of those Christian people? And she would say, yes. And we would say, are you sure? Because all you need to do is just tell me that it's a mistake and you can just go on your way. Some people did. Some people did deny their Lord. A lot of people didn't. Persecution has real value in purifying, says Tertullian, and expanding the gospel as well. It has other values as well, and I want you to see that today in our text. Here's kind of the principle. If you start with people who are proclaiming the gospel, if you start with people who are proclaiming the word, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and you scatter those people, guess what they will continue doing? They will continue proclaiming to even more people. Okay? So if you have a whole bunch of people in one area, and they are proclaiming the gospel, they are proclaiming the word of God to that area. But then if, for whatever reason, on purpose, by accident, through some divine appointment, if those people become scattered and they are by nature proclaiming people, they're obedient proclaiming people, then you're going to get the gospel proclaimed and the kingdom of God proclaimed and the word of God proclaimed to more people. That is what's going to happen. God has frequently done that in history. Scattered people, divided people, moved people around, shuffled people around. Starts all the way back, if you will, at the Tower of Babel. Often overlooked. We think about the Tower of Babel as confusion of languages, and it is. But the scriptures also tell us that God scattered the people at the Tower of Babel. I think I've got pretty good historical reason to believe that God just picked people up and moved them around, including to here, North America. How do you end up with some of the conundrums? I don't want to get lost in linguistics this morning, but if you're interested in languages, the vexing problem in North American linguistics, this whole half of the world, the vexing problem is, the science guys tell me there were two migrations of people through Alaska, two times in human history, so there should be two basic languages. But there's 13 basic languages spoken before Europeans showed up. Two migrations of people who spoke two languages migrated in, their languages evolved, but no, there's 13 totally distinct language families in the Native American people before Europeans got here. How? That's the question. People are writing PhD dissertations about that question. And Genesis says, God scattered people. It's great. Once upon a time, I told a linguist that. I had a linguistics class. I know, really, really nerdy. Who takes linguistics classes? This guy. So I had a linguistics class at the University of Michigan, and the professor was talking a little bit about some of these language conundrums, and she said, for example, there is a language spoken in Papua New Guinea that is virtually identical to a language, not exact, but is really similar, obviously the same root language, to one spoken up in the Himalaya, up in the steppe country of Mongolia. Okay, and if you can't picture your map quite well, Papua New Guinea's down by New Zealand. All the way up in middle of nowhere, Mongolia, there's a language that's very, very similar. Okay, well, what? And she said, I know it's vexing, we don't understand, I don't really know, but here's our best theory. And she told this really great story about one day some tribesman from Papua New Guinea got in his little fishing canoe to go out fishing, and it was a warm, sunny day, and he kind of fell asleep and lost track of the time, and the current caught him, and it pushed him northward, and by the time he woke up, he didn't know where he was, and he was a little frenetic, and so he drank some salt water, and it made his brain misfire a little bit, and he passed by the coast of Japan, and because his brain was misfiring, he wasn't smart enough to get off at Japan. And so he continued on his way up to the Korean Peninsula, and when he finally got to the Korean Peninsula, which is a place that looks an awful lot like home, he thought, no, this can't be right, and he marched up into the steppe country of Mongolia, met a woman, settled down, taught her his language, poof, the rest is history. So I went up to the professor afterward, and I said, that's a really interesting story you told, professor, but I have a theory. Oh, really? Sure theory. I said, you know, in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament scriptures, God said that at the Tower of Babel, and she literally stopped me, puts up her hands, and she goes, who believes those kind of fairy stories? I go, wait a minute. Can we go back to the one you just told? These problems of linguistics, the Bible's full of these moments in time where God scatters people so that we'll be inconvenienced. No. So that we can grumble and complain about having been scattered. No, so that we can proclaim to more and more people. And that is exactly what is happening here. Okay, look at Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now those that were scattered, they didn't choose this. They didn't choose this scattering. This is because of the persecution. They're scared and they're running for the hills. They were scattered. They went about preaching the word. Philip, one of those guys we met back in chapter 6, along with Stephen, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, there's a little confusion there. Is that, okay, Samaria is a place. It's like a county, basically. But there's also a city called Samaria. So there's some question as to whether this is the city called Samaria or a city of Samaria. It doesn't really much matter. They're in Samaria. Philip is now in Samaria, and he's proclaiming to them the Christ. Now, this is a big deal, and it illustrates for us this principle that we've been looking at for weeks now, for months now. This is a big deal, and I don't want to rehash the entire history of it, but you all know, if you know much at all about your New Testament context, Samaria is no bueno, Right? Samaria's bad. We don't like Samaria. The Jewish people don't like Samaria. They are half-breeds. That's what they called them. These are people who spiritually failed back in the 700s BC. These are people whose ancestors should have remained true and didn't. And the real Jewish people, as they would say, we were drug away into captivity. Our ancestors were drug away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and we remain faithful. And you losers that got to stay here in the northern kingdom, you messed up. And you brought in pagan false gods and ideas, and you stopped marrying within the tribes, and we're done with you. None of you, we don't have anything to do with you. You're bad, you're no good, you're terrible, and you're awful. And now Philip is preaching the gospel to those people. It's a big deal. That is the further works of Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself visits a Samaritan woman. This is a continuing works of Jesus through his people as empowered. Why? Because the persecution scattered them. What happens? Verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. These are demons. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. I want you to consider, again, this is the further works of Jesus. Luke and Acts, same big story, right? So let's go back to the beginning of the story in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember this one? This is John the Baptist first starts to see the public ministry of Jesus and goes, is this guy? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind he bestowed sight. What did we just read? That unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and those who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so Jesus answered and said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. What are we just seeing happening here with Philip? We're preaching the good news to people in Samaria. The downtrodden, the neglected, the hated and despised are hearing the gospel. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus began this kind of ministry, and we've seen in the book of Acts that it continues. And now Philip is taking the next logical step because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we were told the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem and Judea. It's also going to go to Samaria. I know y'all don't like Samaria, but it's going to go there. And it's going to go even further beyond that to any place you can dream up or imagine. To the furthest, the remotest parts of the earth. And so now we're seeing that happen. Okay? Now, there's something else, though, that's really weird going on here, and it begins in verse 9. There was this dude named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. What does that mean? We don't know. Well, what do you mean we don't know? You're always talking about Greek words and stuff. Come on, preacher, what does that mean? Well, okay, fine. So the Greek word that is used there is the word from which we get magic, and it's only used right here in the book of Acts, in the entire New Testament. So what does it mean? I don't know what it means. I can tell you this. Jewish authors, when writing about their own history, Jewish authors used this word, this magic word, to describe what Moses did. To describe how Pharaoh perceived what Moses did in his court. So initially, remember there are these two other guys and the staff and the serpent and all that sort of jazz. Jewish authors used this word magic to describe how Pharaoh perceived what Moses was doing at first. Okay, but what does that mean? Are we talking about sleight of hand? Are we talking about elaborate illusions? Are we talking about something like actually demonic, weird, creepy? He's doing magic. I'm not going to dwell on exactly what it means because the text doesn't dwell on exactly what it means. There's a guy named Simon, and he had previously, how long ago? Don't know, doesn't say. He had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. So whatever he was doing was pretty good, right? Like most of us can be trained. Did your grandpa do this to you? My dad, I think, did this to me. Maybe learned it from his dad. I don't remember. The old hide a quarter in between your fingers. Hey, son, you got something stuck in your ear there, right? And you just pulled a quarter out of my ear. Okay. Now, that can be pretty impressive if you're like five. But I think once you get to maybe six or seven, you're starting to figure, by the time you're 10, surely that's not amazing. Right? This is amazing. Whatever this guy is doing has amazed, has astonished, has stupefied. It's just made these people like, whoa! Whatever he used to do anyway. This previously practiced magic amazed the people of Samaria. And I love the humility of the guy too, saying that he himself was somebody great. That's fantastic, right? All of the people in human history that end up with the great attached to their name, they didn't call themselves that, right? You don't get to do that. You don't get to be, yeah, I'm kind of a big deal, and expect that to stick. But that's literally what he does here. He said that he was somebody great. The text is really, really plain. He said that I'm a big deal. And people were like, oh, wow, he can do magic, so I guess he's a big deal. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So there's some confusion about, like, who is he representing, and is there a God behind him? Is some kind of, what? I don't know. But verse 11 clears it up a little. Here's why they paid attention to him. Because for a long time, it amazed them with his magic. So the parlor tricks, the whatever it is, whether it's like evil, insidious, demonic-y stuff, or whether it's just he's really good shuckster, whatever it is, it's amazing these people, and it built a reputation for this guy. And although it appears that he hasn't been doing this for at least a little while, they still are amazed with and impressed with and paying attention to this guy. He's kind of a big shot. Simon, the magician. Okay? But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, and there it is again, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. Okay. Now, scholars will disagree as to how genuine Simon's conversion is here or not. The text doesn't tell me, guys, and I hate to sound like a broken record. Dear young people, records were vinyl devices that would occasionally skip and they would just repeat themselves. So that's a broken record. I don't want to sound like I'm just repeating myself all the time, but I think we walk on dangerous ground. Like rule of thumb, principle. If you're keeping somewhere in your notebook, like just big principles for how to read the Bible, really seriously, when we start treading into things that the Bible isn't clear about, like we're on thin ice. When the Bible wants us to know, I've said earlier, we don't know absolutely everything that there is to know from the Scriptures, but we know everything we need to know from the Scriptures. And the fact that the Bible here doesn't tell me point blank how genuine Philip is or isn't has led some scholars to say, well, clearly he was faking it. Well, maybe not. He's struggling. I can tell you this, verse 13, even Simon himself believed, that is exactly the same Greek word that's used for the other people. I can tell you that. And he's baptized, and he continues with Philip. But the point I want to make, because it's the point the Scriptures make, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now think about that for a minute. There was a show, for the life of me, I can't remember what it's called now. Maybe some of you saw it. There was a kind of a reality show on TV not terribly long ago in which there were a few professional magicians. Was it Penn and Teller, maybe? It was, okay. And the idea was, if you want to really be a trickster, you want to really be an illusionist, a magician, you got to impress these guys, right? I am impressed by all manner of illusions, like those things. I just like most of you, I'm wrapping my head. Okay, how do you do it? Okay, angled camera, mirror, like trying to figure out how they do it. But the professionals, of course, the guys that do this on stages in Las Vegas and whatnot, they know all that. They're not impressed. But if you could do something that actually impresses those guys, well, you're really onto something, okay? The exact same word that we just read twice, that the people were amazed by Simon, and because he did amazing things, they paid attention to him, that exact same word is what we get here. Seeing the signs and great miracles performed, Simon was amazed. This is the real deal. Whatever Simon was doing, he knows is parlor tricks, kid stuff. This is amazing to him. This is astonishing to him. This is causing him to go, whoa, what is happening? The shuckster is himself being amazed. Okay. Incidentally, that amazed word, if you care, shows up first in Luke's gospel. Luke uses a lot of the same words. He likes certain words, like all of us. The very first time that amazed word shows up in Luke's gospel is young Jesus in the temple. And the people were amazed at what this young man was able to do and say, right? And now here it continues, the works of Jesus continuing, in this case through Philip. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been, or they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit. Okay, now much abuse has been made of this passage in Scripture. So I want to be really, really, really clear. How clear do we want to be? Let's look at some really, really, really clear Scripture. Turn to Ephesians, please. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. One of the many, many things that we need to be careful with when we are interpreting the Bible, we need to be really, really careful that we do not use a narrative, like the book of Acts, to develop a whole big grand theology of something. Okay, that is dangerous ground. It's another thin ice that we don't want to be standing on. If you really want to understand, for example, what does it mean to receive the Spirit, where we ought to be focusing our attention is in the epistles, because that's actually their purpose. They're designed to teach us directly, not just show us what happened, but teach us directly. So Ephesians 1, incidentally, if you've ever got people who are like, I don't know about this whole Calvin thing, I'll just take them here. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you want to understand, at what point did you personally receive the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a mark, as a guarantee of the authenticity of what God was doing in your life? It's when you believed. Okay, it's when you believed. So do not go back here to Acts chapter 8 and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Got to be some highfalutin guy come along and lay hands on you, otherwise you don't get the Spirit. Oh, please no. Okay, so then why? Because that is what's happening here. Go back to Acts chapter 18, or chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that those, you know, no good people in Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed. Why? So that they might receive the Spirit. And then, because this would be confusing, Luke adds kind of a parenthetical here. Some Bibles actually put this in parentheses. For he, the Spirit, had not fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Not a lot of fanfare, not a lot of fuss that Luke is giving us here. He's just trying to explain what's going on. And I think most scholars agree, most theologians agree, that here's what's going on. Samaria is only kind of half Jewish. These are not our favorite people. These are traditionally, they've become enemies for the last, 700 years. We don't really like them. And the last thing in the world we need is a division where there's a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church, or where there's Jewish Christians and half Jewish Christians. Right? In the same way that we had a problem back in Acts chapter 6, where we had Greek Jewish people and their widows were seemingly being neglected. We can't have that. Cannot have this split. We cannot. One of the key themes that we'll get to later in the book of Acts is the desire for the church to be united. In fact, the climax of the book of Acts comes in chapter 15, which is weird. It's only about halfway through. that sees, we're not going to split. We're not going to divide. This is a united people. We are going to use that fancy Greek word that Luke keeps using that means to run along in unison, to run quickly but together, like a three-legged race. That's who we are. This is another moment where apostolic confirmation, the apostles are confirming these guys are legit. It's not that the apostles themselves get to make that decision. The apostles could not have said, nah, we don't want Samaria. No. That's not their authority. They're simply confirming what God is doing. Okay? So they come down, Peter and John, as representatives of the apostles at Jerusalem, verse 14, and they lay their hands on them as a sign of conferring by their authority, this is authentic, this is legit, this is real. But exactly like so many people today have become confused by this, it seems that poor Simon has become confused by this. Simon is not a particularly good theologian, like, not surprisingly, all of the signs and wonder people I know. Simon is not a particularly good theologian, and so Simon, all he sees is, okay, two authoritative dudes came down the mountain from Jerusalem, and they put hands, and like amazing, miraculous stuff just happened, the stuff that I was never able to do, even in my prime. This is incredible. I need this. And so verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Can I just say, to those of you who are sensitive to this kind of stuff, the Scripture is telling us loud and clear right here and right now that if you are trying to parlay the work of the Holy Spirit into a paycheck, shame upon you. Offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter is having none of it. Verse 20, Peter, be nice. No, we're not being nice. This is a real problem, and we are really going to deal with this error. Peter is, many people would say, oh, come on, man, Peter, you calm down. No, you don't understand, guys. We have a critical issue at stake. Right now, what is at stake is we are not going to divide the church of God. We are not going to end up with this version of Christianity and this version of... No. We are not doing that. We are a united people. We are running together quickly. We are a three-legged race, and we're bringing in the Samaritans now, and this is going to be okay because it is part of God's plan as announced in chapter 1, verse 8. First to Jerusalem and Judea, then to Samaria. This is all part of the plan, and so when there's anything that threatens that, Peter comes in and deals with the error, saying, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift, by definition, that's not something you pay for, right? You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And I would echo with Peter to all of the people in the world today, especially here in America, that are seeking to turn parlor tricks into the Holy Spirit into a paycheck, you are not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I have seen that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But he's mincing no words here. He's 100% saying nope, nope, and nope. Like, we're, no, so much no. This is not happening. This is not how it works. You have totally misunderstood. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not the thing that you plant a financial seed for and then watch as his work. No. Verse 24 has confused some people because we're not really sure what Simon's attitude is here, right? You ever get a text from somebody and you can't tell, are they being sarcastic, or do they mean that? Right? Text is not sometimes the best way. Like, my students tend to think that they can say absolutely anything via text as long as they put like LOL or a little winky face or something after it, and that makes it okay. Right? Say really nasty things to one another with a little emoji that makes it all clear or whatever. In fact, my own young children, I'm not going to name any names here, but my own young children have sometimes complained to me, Dad, I didn't get the intent of your text because, like, you didn't put an emoji in there or something. Sorry. We don't know here in verse 24, is this Simon saying, wow, I have messed up. Pray for me that nothing of what you have said may come. Is that? Maybe. Or is this Simon saying, you pray for me? Whole different thing, right? And we don't know. And again, the text isn't really clear. The text doesn't tell me here whether we should interpret it one way or the other. The point seems to be not Simon. Let's not make this text fundamentally about the charlatan, the former charlatan anyway. No. The point is the gospel has now moved into Samaria. And therefore, it's important that we remain united and we deal with any errors and we establish firmly the truth of the gospel. We're not going to be blown about by any winds of false doctrine. We're going to establish the foundation of the truth right here out of the gates with Philip. And then we're going to bring Peter and John into the conversation, because you'll notice at verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they, Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now that we've laid this foundation and we've dealt with these errors, we're going to continue seeing Samaria. And then, of course, once we see Samaria, then we should expect, based on Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then other places. And that's what we'll begin to see here as we move forward in the book of Acts. Okay? So there's a lot going on in this text. And I understand that. I know that some of you are interested in one part of it and some of you in other parts of it. And I confess, this is a kind of a text that we absolutely positively could have turned into at least two, maybe three different sermons. I want us to see, though, big picture. The reason I keep kind of using bigger chunks of text is I want us to see big picture. And the big picture here, guys, is that the works of Jesus are continuing, even into places that we thought were kind of icky, even into Samaria. And when that starts to be a problem, when there's a potential error there, like, nope, we're dealing with that error and we're proceeding, because the kingdom of God is too important. The name of Christ is too important. The work of God through his people as empowered by his Spirit is too important. That's the big picture. Okay. Now, next week will be fun. This is actually one of my all-time favorite passages in the book of Acts, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, if I'm being honest. And I've given you the cumbersomely long title there, just to pique your curiosity. So if you have a study Bible like mine, it says Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch, and I'm going to explain to you next week that he's really not Ethiopian nor a eunuch. Fear not, I'm not about to say the Bible's wrong. Wow, no. Just our understanding of those words is not what it should be. You're probably thinking of those words in the wrong way. But next week, Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for, again, this passage of Scripture. And I pray, God, that none of us in this room would fall prey to the trap of Simon. I pray, God, that you would protect. And I pray that, God, because in the last 75 years or so, so many have been pulled astray by modern-day Simons. God, I pray that you would preserve us and protect us from the sort of nonsense, the charlatan, the fake, the trickery, the mockery, frankly, the blasphemy that is happening in some corners of America under the name of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that as you have marked us and sealed us by your Spirit, as you empower us by your Spirit, that we will follow the example of Philip, not Simon, that we will simply, humbly proclaim to the people that you put in our path the truth of the gospel and your good works in our lives, whether it's related directly to some of these COVID things of the last few months, or whether it's related to things that happened ages ago, or related to things that just happened yesterday. Use us, God, to continue the works of Christ as you empower us by your Spirit. We can't do it on our own. There's absolutely nothing I can offer. Absolutely nothing these, my friends, can offer. But empowered by your Spirit, let us be like Philip and not like Simon. God, I pray that your name would be glorified as we seek to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.